Pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word that you have given to us graciously, so that by studying them we will know how to function in this planet that the enemy continues to dominate, but which you have overcome through your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross on our behalf. So it is with the greatest privilege that we are your children, and so when we come together to study your word, we recognize that it is a high privilege. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. He reads, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as a promise. Observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spied our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Now recall that the third proposition that we have been considering based on this section of Exodus 12 verses 1 through 28, which is of course verses 21 through 28, the proposition is that the Lord expects spiritual leaders to apply carefully to his people a celebration associated with their deliverance, as they explain its significance. So in our last study, we considered the further responsibility of the Israelites that first received instruction regarding the event of the Passover feast. We stated, of course, that it's of twofold. Firstly, that they are to pass the observance of the event to their children. Secondly, they are to provide them the explanation of the significance of the event. Now, it is with this second aspect of the further responsibility that we ended in our last study. In effect, we ended with the interpretation that the primary significance of the event of the Passover is thanksgiving for God's deliverance of Israel from slavery, because of the sentence of verse 27 that says, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord." Now, we stated that this interpretation is supported by the word sacrifice and by what Moses stated in the rest of verse 27, but because we were out of time, we promised to support our interpretation this evening. So it is with this that we begin now our study. Now, the second reason we interpreted that the primary significance of the Passover feast is thanksgiving to the Lord for Israel's deliverance from slavery is that Moses indicated that the reason for the Passover is what the Lord did for Israel. You see, thanksgiving of any kind is usually based on something that someone has done for you. Now, this being the case, what Moses wrote next in verse 27 is the basis for thanksgiving. Now, the next clause of the NIV of verse 27 reads, "Who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." That's if you have the NIV. Now, This clause, though, as it is translated in the NIV, gives the impression or gives the sense that Moses was simply describing the Lord that the sacrifice of the Passover is directed. But that does not seem to be what Moses intended to convey. Since a sacrifice that is directed to the Lord has a purpose. Now, therefore, we contend that the clause that I've read to you is concerned not with the describing of the Lord as such, but with supplying a reason for associating the Passover with the word sacrifice. Now, the problem with the translation of the NIV that leads to improper interpretation of the clause is the pronoun who. Look at that and say, who Passover? Once you read that, you think he's describing the Lord. Now, we contend that this is not the best meaning to use to translate the Hebrew word used in the clause. Now, the pronoun who of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, asher, that is used as a sign of relation that brings the clause introduced by it into a relationship with another clause, the clause that precedes. So the relation may be defined using either a relative particle or conjunction. Thus, as a relative particle, the Hebrew word may mean who or which, as it is used to describe those God will afflict as humans, or in the word of the NIV, those men that God will inflict in Psalms 55 verse 19. Here clearly, we're going to see that the Hebrew word has that meaning, who, because it's describing God. Psalm 55 verse 19 reads, God who, that's Asher, God who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them. Men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. That you can count on periodically. God brings his judgment on people for ignoring him, as right now we are all experiencing all over the world. Now, of course, the people who are scientists and all that, they're busy running around trying to solve a problem. They haven't even known what the problem is yet. The problem, we have ignored God. And every now and then, he reminds us he's still in control. Now, as a conjunction, though, the Hebrew word may be used as a marker of result or consequence of something, so that the Hebrew word there may be translated something like so that, or simply so, as in the result or consequence of the Lord's judgment on Noah's descendants at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. It reads, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, apparently, that's part of God's judgment. That's why I speak with an accent. And you, some of you can understand me. That's part of the judgment. Because if man has not sinned, we'll all be speaking still the same language. That wasn't the case. But when men, humans decided that they're becoming too wise, God said, there's one way, one of the ways I can deal with them, confuse their language. And that is, if you recall, in our study of this passage many years ago, I emphasize that for a nation, there are only two things that define a nation. language and boundary. So that every nation should speak the same language. If you don't speak the same language, it creates a lot of problem and misunderstanding. And now the word, Hebrew word, may be used as a marker of reason with the meaning for or because. It is with the meaning for that the word is used to provide the reason the Lord still raised sons in the line of David that served as kings despite their failures, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. It reads, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." In other words, David was a faithful believer, but he fell into adultery and murder. Now it is with the meaning because that the Hebrew word translated who in the passage we're studying is actually used in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. He reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work." Now the question, of course, is to determine in what sense the Hebrew word is actually used in our passage of Exodus 12, verse 27. There are two possibilities. The first is to take it as a relative particle, as we find in the NIV. Now the second is to take it as a conjunction with the meaning for, as we find in the English Standard Version, or we can take the meaning because, as we find in the today's English version, because that clause, they say, instead of, they begin with, "because he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt." So instead of who, they translate because, to give the reason for what was stated previously. Now some English versions, such as the New Century Version, use the meaning when in their translation. Now although these various translations make sense because they reflect the meaning of the Hebrew word, but it makes better sense to use the meaning that gives reason for the use of the word sacrifice in connection with the Passover in verse 27 that we are considering. Now even those English versions that indicate that Passover sacrifice is to honor the Lord, it is still makes better sense to explain why the Lord is to be honored, because he delivered Israel. So it is because of what he has done that he should be honored. Hence, we contended that the last clause of Exodus 12, verse 27, should be interpreted as giving the cause or the reason of viewing the Passover as a sacrifice that honors the Lord or that leads to thanksgiving to him. Now, the reason, the Passover, is to be regarded as an event that involves thanksgiving to the Lord is because of his total deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt. Now we use the expression total deliverance because that is the best way to understand what it means in the verbal phrase of, well, we're studying Exodus 12, look at verse 27. The verbal phrase says, "spared our homes spared our homes. Literally, the Hebrew reads, delivered our houses. Delivered our houses. Now we contend that the Passover, as a sacrifice, is to be explained to the succeeding generation of Israel to convey the total deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, because such an explanation better really explains the words spared using the NIV. In effect, the range of the meanings of the Hebrew word used in the verbal phrase that we are considering is one that indicates Moses intended for us to understand that it is total deliverance of the Israelites that he had in mind in that verbal phrase, spared our homes. Now the word spared of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that in what they call the Nefer, the Hebrew grammar, means to spare, as it is used in Jacob's statement after he wrestled with God. Jacob wrestled with God, he said, God spared him. As what we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. Dealing with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his actually coming to this planet. He appeared several times in the Old Testament. Sometimes he's described as an angel of the Lord. But here he wrestled with Jacob throughout the night. And so after he dislocated his joints and so on, and left, Jacob realized, oh, I have just encountered the Lord. So this is what he said in verse 30 of Genesis 32. He said, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. He saw God who took on a human form, but eventually would do so to die for our sins. However, though, the Hebrew form used in our passage, what they call the Hifel, it has a range of meanings. The word may mean to rescue, as in the complaint of Moses to the Lord following Pharaoh's action when he first went to him to set free Israel, as we read it in Exodus chapter 5, verse 23. Now you see, most of us are used to what I call the fast food mentality, where we want everything just right now. If it didn't happen immediately, we begin to wonder, God, are you paying attention to me? So this is the kind of thing Moses expected. As soon as he walked into Pharaoh, God would release the Israelite. He didn't do that. When that didn't happen, look at his complaint. He said, look what he said, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon these people, and you have not rescued your people at all. That's a complaint. Lord, I expected you to set them free immediately, but he didn't do that because he has a plan. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to save, as it is used in Moses' narration to his father-in-law about their deliverance from Egypt, as recorded still in Exodus. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. Exodus chapter 18, verse 8. He reads, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved, that's a Hebrew word here, it's not translated, saved them. Now the Hebrew word may mean to protect. As what God does for Israel, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. It reads, "For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect." That's a Hebrew word. Here it's now translated protect. "To protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you." Now the word also means to snatch. So snatch, as it is used in to communicate the lost word to Israel, to indicate that they should not be involved in idolatry because of what he did for them, as stated in Judges chapter 6, verse 9. Judges chapter 6, verse 9. Judges chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "I snatch you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land." Now that sentence, "I snatched you," literally reads, I delivered you. Now the word may mean to deliver. Now the deliverance associated with the word could be from one's enemies, as it is used in describing David's action towards Israel during Absalom's revolt, when his son revolted against him. Some of the Israelites started siding with him, but some of them eventually realized, no, we are in the wrong way, because here is the man that actually delivered us from the hand of our enemies. This is the way it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9. It reads, "Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were arguing with each other, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom.'" Now, of course, his son rose against him because that was part of God's judgment upon him. Now, the deliverance could also be from death, as it is used to describe God's deliverance of those who fear him in Psalm 33, verse 19. Psalms chapter 33, verse 19. And hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. Here it reads, "To deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." In other words, God will take care of believer, no matter what the situation is, unless it is your time to leave this planet. If it's not, you can go through all kinds of things. He's going to keep you safe. Now, as I always say, look at what it says, keep you alive in famine. That means, even when there's a great economic depression, he will still take care of his own. As I like to always say that, it doesn't mean you eat T-bone steaks, but it may mean you eat what? cornbread and turnip grain. That may be all you have, but you keep alive. That's what he promised to do. So he said, keep them alive in famine. Now the deliverance could be from sin, as in Psalms 79, verse 9. Psalms 79, verse 9. Psalm 79, verse 9 reads, help us, O Lord, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. So here, the deliverance is that from sin. So the question is to determine the sense in which the word is used in Exodus 12, 27. It is in the sense of deliverance of Israel that involves not merely the preservation of Israel's life during the last plague that the Lord brought on Egypt, but it's also that of eventual freedom. He spared their life, but eventually delivered them. So the fact that it is then total deliverance of Israel in the sense of first preserving their lives during the last plague the Lord brought on the Egyptians, and their eventual freedom is supported by the Hebrew word that we have actually considered. Now, it does not seem that the Holy Spirit wanted Moses to convey only the matter of sparing the lives of the Israelites or protecting them. There's much more. You see, if the intention was simply to convey that the Lord spared or protected the Israelites from the final plague that he brought in Egypt, then there are other Hebrew words that Moses could have used. For example, there are other Hebrew words that mean to spare that Moses could have used. Now you see, in Abraham's plea with the Lord to keep Sodom from destruction, Moses used another Hebrew word to report that, in that he used a Hebrew word that no doubt means to spare in Genesis chapter 18, verse 24. Genesis chapter 18, verse 24. That's a word that he could have used in that passage, but he didn't. So that begins to tell us there's a reason why he didn't do that. Here we find that Abraham was really concerned about his relative, nephew in this case, Lot, that he began to begin with the Lord about what number would be necessary to save that city. So he said, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? So here, our Hebrew word, a different Hebrew word is used, but it's the same meaning, spare. So if that's what Moses, if that's all he wanted to talk about, then he would have used this word, but he didn't. Now, when the intent is to preserve life of a person, Moses used another Hebrew word in the instruction of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 8. Now, the whole thing is, when I use the word total deliverance, that's what I'm trying to substantiate to you, that if the word Moses used wasn't the word that intended to convey total deliverance, there are other words that he could have used. He didn't use them. And that's one of those things we do when we study. If the Holy Spirit directed him to use this and not this one, why? So that's why we get this kind of benefits through was studied. Anyway, so Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 18 reads, "Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him." That was the attitude or instruction given to the Israelites about anyone who wants to pull you into idolatry. So you have no mercy with him. That's what the Lord said, that they should not spare that person's life, because he's trying to drag the people into idolatry. Something that today we don't care much about. We, you know, gladly get into idolatry. Even if we're told this is idolatry, we're still going to it. It doesn't matter. But here God says, once it is known that someone is trying to drive you into idolatry, you kill him. That's what he instructed the Israelites. Now there's another Hebrew word that may mean to protect or preserve, as it is used in Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4 reads, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from men of violence who plan to trip my feet." Now, but Moses did not use any of these other words in Exodus 12, verse 27. He didn't use any of these. Instead, he used the Hebrew word that we maintain means to deliver in the verse that we're considering. Now, the reason for such usage is that he intended Israel to recognize that the reason for their Passover to be considered as a sacrifice is that it involves, first of all, the protection or sparing of the lives of the Israelites during the last plague that the Lord brought on Egypt. This then is followed by Israel's physical deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So that's one Hebrew word confesses to. That's what we're arguing. Now this later action though of the Lord, which is deliverance, is part of the celebration of the Passover, as Moses stated in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. It reads, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night." So then, it will be incomplete to think that the explanation the Israelites are to give to their subsequent generations regarding the Passover event is merely concerned with sparing or protecting the Israelites from the last plague the Lord brought on them. So that's, if that's all he wanted, he would use a different word. But he did not. So that tells us that he intends to say, when you explain this, tell them God, yes, spared our life. But tell them God actually moved us out of Egypt. That is the issue here. So in any case, we contend then that the Passover is a sacrifice, because it is to be a thanksgiving for the Lord's total deliverance of Israel. Total deliverance. Now, as we have stated or indicated, the total deliverance of Israel consists then of their protection during the last plague the Lord brought on Egypt, and their final freedom from slavery in Egypt. Just as you and I are expecting total deliverance. Right now, we are struggling in the face of sin. But one day, when we get our total deliverance, we'll be physically removed from the presence of sin and incapable of sinning. This is yet in the future, when we get our total salvation. Now, it is the first part of their deliverance that is focused in Exodus 12:27, with the second part of the deliverance implied. So, in explaining to subsequent generations of Israel about the significance of the Passover, there are two actions of the Lord during the first of his deliverance that Moses wants to pass on to their own descendants. Now, Israelites should convey to their children that the Lord brought about several plagues. That's one of the things they have to tell their children. God brought about several plagues that culminated or ended with the death of the firstborn of the of the Egyptians, as that is what is intended in the clause of Exodus 12 verse 27, when it says, when he struck the Egyptians, look at that clause, when he struck the Egyptians. Now, this is because this clause actually indicates that the Lord brought death of some of the Egyptians. You see, the word struck is actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to defeat, as in the curse that will come upon Israel if they fail to obey the terms of their covenant with God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 25. He reads, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. That's something that continues to happen to today. It hasn't changed. Wherever the Hebrew people are, as some of you simply know, wherever the Jews are, they will be object of persecution. Now the Hebrew word may mean to strike, as the word is used in David's explanation of the reason Abishai should not kill Saul, as narrated in 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 10. 1 Samuel 26 verse 10. Now Saul has been running around trying to kill David, and several times, in fact particularly twice, God put Saul before King David to prove a point that David, first of all, understood that although he has been anointed king, he's not yet the king, that his turn hasn't come yet. He understood that. Secondly, to prove that he is a man who understood what authority means. He understood that. So, he also understood that the best action in many situations of life is to do nothing. There are situations where that's your best course of action. Do nothing. The best, Abishai said, no, you, here comes this man, go kill him. David said, no, let's leave. Let the Lord do it, deal with him. So that's what we have here in verse 10. It says, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. So he was going to let the Lord handle it. Many times we don't want to do that. As I said on Sunday, we give it to him, handle it. 10 minutes later, we go take it back and say, no, bring it back. I have a better idea. Let me try that first. No, David said, no, leave it. He will handle it. Now, the word, Hebrew word, may mean to inflict, as in the punishment of the Lord that he brought on King Jehoram for his atrocities and idolatry, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18. Second Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 18. It reads, after this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. So, here our Hebrew word is translated inflicted. Now in our passage of Exodus 12:27, the Hebrew word is actually used with the meaning of to strike in the sense of to afflict suddenly. To afflict suddenly, to lead to death. Hence, the sense is that of killing a person. So anyway, as we have already stated, the clause that we're looking at in Exodus 12:27, he said, when he struck down the Egyptians, that clause conveys that the Lord killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Since not every Egyptian was killed during the last plague, the Lord brought on the Egyptians before he freed Israel from slavery. Now we contend that although there were many plagues of the Lord that he brought on the Egyptians, it is the last plague that involves the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians that should be retold more than all the others during the Passover. In other words, as we're going to be seeing in about a week or two, it is the intensity of God's judgment. And that intensity that broke everything for Pharaoh was the loss of the firstborn. So that is what needs to be told more and more. I mean, they will tell them, yeah, God brought all these other plagues, but this is the one that did it, after which they could not hold us anymore. And so the retelling then of the plague of the death of the firstborn is to be accompanied by describing the first phase of God's deliverance of Israel, as in the last clause, as in the clause of Exodus 12:27, when it says, passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes. Now the expression passed over is really a reminder of the name of the celebration of the Passover feast. Since that expression is translated from a Hebrew verb from which the Hebrew word Passover is derived, although some scholars dispute that derivation. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to weather, as it is used in Prophet Elijah's challenge to Israel as to the way they have been wavering, vacillating. One minute they are in worshiping God, the next minute they are worshiping an idol. They were involved in all this kind of saying that one minute they worship God, one minute they worship idol. They can make up their mind. As many Christians, in some sense, we find ourselves. So our word is used for Elijah to describe what was going on in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. First Kings. First Kings, chapter 18, verse 21. He reads, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver? That's a Hebrew word that translates Passover. Here it's translated waver. Say, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Now the Hebrew word knows that means to pass over. No doubt that's one of its meaning. In our passage of Exodus 12:27, it really means to pass over or to travel by. To pass over or to travel by. So the word should remind the Israelites of the action of the Lord of preventing the angel that brought the death of the firstborn, that the Lord prevented him, that angel, from inflicting any death of the firstborn among the Israelites. Now the Israelites then are to tell their descendants that the Lord acted in such a way that no Israelite firstborn died on the night the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, as that is the essence of the clause of Exodus 12:27 when it says, pass over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes. Now the main declaration of the Lord's action is actually in that verbal phrase where it says, pass over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, what this means is then explained by the verbal phrase when it says, spared our homes. Now, we say this because of the conjunction and that you find here. It's actually translated from a Hebrew particle that no doubt is often translated and in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has other usages. In the verbal phrase that we're considering, it is used either as a marker of explanation or a marker of result of the Lord passing over the houses of the Israelites. Now, it is probably that the particle is used in both senses, so that the verbal phrase explains what it means that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites, as well as gives the result of the Lord slipping or skipping over their houses without any of the Israelites dying. Now the word houses and homes, when you look at it, because it says our houses and homes. Now those two words, houses and homes, actually they are translated from the same Hebrew word. But the word has different shades of meaning. The word houses is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means a house as a place of inhabitants of people. So that's the way the word is used in Lot's description of his place of residence to the angels that came to destroy Sodom, when he invited them to come and spend the night in his house. The Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 19, verse 2. Genesis chapter 19, verse 2 reads, my Lord, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. However, there are several nuances of the Hebrew word bayit. It may mean family in the sense of those belonging to the same household. as it is used with Noah and his household, consisting of his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. It is, the Lord said, the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family." That word family there is a Hebrew word, beit, that means you and your whole house. "Now because I have found you righteous in this generation." Now the Hebrew word can also mean clan. That is an extended family unit, larger than one family, consisting of those related by lineage, usually living in roughly the same geographical area, as the word is used in Judges chapter 4, verse 17. Judges Judges chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, "Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan," that's our Hebrew word, here's translated, "clan of Heber the Kenite." Now, so that phrase, "clan of the Hebite," is literally from the Hebrew, "the house of Heber the Kenite." Now, the word, the Hebrew word, may mean a tribe, with a larger, which is of course larger than a clan, nonetheless consists of a larger number of families from a common ancestor, as that is the word tribe is used to describe one of the 12 major units that from Israel. It is in this sense of tribe then that our Hebrew word is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 verse 11. Second Chronicles chapter 19 verse 11. He reads, "Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in any matter concerning the Lord. And Zebediah, son of Ishmael, the leader of the tribe of Judah, will be over you in any matter concerning the king, and the Levites will serve as officials before you. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well." That phrase, the tribe of Judah, is literally the house of Judah, the house of Judah. So in our passage of Exodus 12:27, the first usage then of the Hebrew word is for the physical structure that serves as living quarters of persons, hence simply means house. But in the second usage, since it's used twice, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of family. That is, in the ancient world, would consist of a husband, wife, children, and servants of that family. Although it is doubtful that at this time in the history of Israel, that there were servants in each family. Hence, each family of the Israelites in Egypt during the last plague of the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians consisted those related by marriage or by birth. In this case, by blood. Now, so the fact then that a Passover feast that the Israelites should tell of their deliverance in the sense that the Lord first brought death on the Egyptians before their deliverance from slavery in Egypt has an application for us believers when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It has a great application. And interestingly, this comes at the eve of our celebrating our Lord's Supper on Sunday. So, here is the thing that you have to think about on Sunday. I may say anything, but just apply this when you begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Now, as Israel is to retell the debt inflicted on the Egyptians before Israel was freed, we are to be reminded of the defeat of Satan on the cross that led to our salvation. That's what we should be reminded. Now, Satan was defeated soundly on the cross. His defeat on the cross was described by the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his death on the cross as the time of judgment, and so of the defeat of Satan in John chapter 12, verse 31. John John chapter 12, verse 31. It is, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Yes, Satan has been the ruler, so to say, of the world. But now Christ says that is about to change because he's going to the cross. Now Satan's defeat is described in terms of disarming the supernatural beings that are hostile to God, as described in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15 describes his defeat, Satan's defeat on the cross. And all the other gods, all the other divine beings God created called gods. Here it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the cross represents where Satan was defeated. So when we celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Supper, you have to also think about the fact that yes, on that cross, Christ defeated Satan. And that's part of what we're celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, further description of Satan on the cross is stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So Christ, by going to the cross, has suddenly defeated Satan in every conceivable way. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should be thinking about that. Look at what he did. That Satan has been soundly defeated on the cross. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should reflect then on the fact that Satan was and is a defeated enemy, because the Lord defeated him to bring about our salvation. He doesn't have any hold anymore on anyone who is a believer. Now, that I didn't mean that he can't cause you to sin. That's not what I'm saying. That means he can't claim you anymore. That's gone. because you are one who has been delivered by the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing can touch anyone who has been under the influence of the cross of Christ in the sense of having died for our sins. So, in addition, then we should remember that while the celebration of the Lord's Supper is for the remembrance of the Lord, but that is also an occasion of thanksgiving for everything He did for us on the cross in order to save us. So what I'm saying is, there's so much to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a thanksgiving. It is a time you remember in your mind and go over the defeat of Satan on the cross. But at the same time, you think about the thanksgiving that you have to render to the Lord for His goodness in your salvation. In effect, then, as you contemplate on the death of Christ on the cross and what that means to you, which, of course, should be your salvation, you should also express gratitude to Him for His unimaginable sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, there is really one more application of what is stated about the responsibility of the generation of the Exodus to their children regarding the feast of the Passover. But we'll consider that next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are grateful for what your Son has done for us, defeating our mortal enemy, so that we have freedom in Him and we have this salvation. So help us to continue to tell others about what He did on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name.